Okay, we've been doing a little mini-series looking at what it is to be blessed and looking at a blessed life. What does a blessed life look like? We've looked at Psalm 1, we looked at Psalm 32. This morning we're going to move on and look at Psalm 40. Just a quick reminder of what we've seen so far. In the first session we looked at the wonderful promises that we see in Psalm 1. And we've given this great statement. That you can be blessed. I mean, just remember that God is not a God who wants to put us through the ringer, make life difficult for us. God is a God who delights in blessing us. And God has given us ways that we can receive these blessings. And we said in the very first session that the blessings that are spoken of through these psalms specifically are conditional. They're there for anyone who's willing to follow the instructions that are given. And the first thing really we're told is that we mustn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And we talked a lot about how we do that even without thinking about it. And then we mustn't stand in the way with sinners, because that's the progression. We're walking, we hear something, and it kind of stops us in our tracks. And then we start pondering and thinking. The way the world is, its attitudes, the things the world says, suddenly have a way of impacting us. And we start to think and even say things in the way the world says things. And then the end of that spiral downward is that we end up sitting in the seat of the scornful. And this psalm tells us that we mustn't do those things. It starts with that simple not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And of course, the antidote to that is delighting in the law of the Lord. You know, Psalm 119 is another psalm that speaks of those who are blessed, the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Again, the contrast is we either are going to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or we're going to walk according to the law of the Lord. There isn't an option other than those two. You're either walking with God or you're walking with the world. We're told that we should meditate day and night in his law. And that the blessings that come from that simple instruction is that we'll be like a tree planted by, and the idea is many waters. There's lots of sources of water and richness coming into this root that brings blessing and brings life and makes a life fruitful. And that's what we all desire, is it not? And I love this. It shall not be withered by life. I think we've all been there. We know what it's like to be withered by life. We get times where we just feel we've had enough, where it gets too much. And then we're told that whatsoever he does shall prosper. And this isn't the worldly kind of, you can have everything you want. You can have one of those nice big sunseekers down on Paul Key. You know, not that kind of prospering. We're talking of something that's so much better than that. And to the world, that seems like, well, there is nothing better than that. No, there is a lot of things better than that. The peace that comes with that relationship with God. That purity of life. The blessings that we can experience now. And the knowledge that there is so much more to come. In Psalm 32, again, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And it kind of really takes us back to the root of what it is to be blessed. And it helps to remind us that it's not about the material things, that there is something that is infinitely better, which is forgiveness of sin. And as we said, David writes that psalm after his transgression with Bathsheba. He writes it coming from a place of knowing the weight of sin, the burden of sin that he'd allowed to crush him by not dealing with it. Because he said, blessed is the man also whose sin is covered or dealt with, not by oneself, not by like Adam did or Eve did, trying to cover over their sin. Not like David did with the situation with Uriah, where he tried to cover it over. That kind of covering doesn't work. But it's by having a sin that is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only covering that is sufficient to remove that stain. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whom there is no guile or deceit. So those are the statements And the blessings, of course, that come with that is that we're kept from being swept away by the world, that we're assured of a hiding place in God, that we're assured of peace amidst trouble, assured of overflowing joy, and that we'll be taught by the Lord, and that we'll be led by the Lord. We sang about that this morning, and free to walk with God. And those blessings shouldn't just be kind of, yeah, that's all very good, but you know, I still much rather have that sunseeker type thing. No, because as lovely as those things might be in a material sense, when you're out in the middle of the English Channel, in the middle of a storm, you want something more than that boat. You know, all those things that the world can offer you are okay to a point in terms of bringing some sort of happiness, be it temporary. But we are all mortal. We all need something more than just material things to prop us up. I heard the Christian once say, you know, people had mocked him for saying that putting your faith in Jesus is like just having a crutch to lean on. And he said, no, Jesus is not a crutch to lean on. Jesus is a stretcher. But he said, we couldn't even limp into heaven without Jesus. And that's what we need. We need one who can carry us. And that's what God promises if we trust him. And we said right at the start of this kind of series we've been going through, back in Chronicles, you remember this some time ago, this prayer of Jabez, which everybody at the time was touting as a kind of a formula for blessing. We just pray this prayer and God will give us what we want. And I said, well, maybe it's not. Maybe it's a recipe for disaster. Because if you look how many times Jabez focuses on himself, you know, bless me indeed, enlarge my coast, you know, that I might be with me and that would keep me from evil and it may not grieve me. Now, we're told that God did grant his request. Okay, so I'm not saying this isn't a prayer that can be prayed, but the focus should never be on us. If your focus is all upon yourself and what you want and what you need, you're kind of missing the point, because those things will not satisfy. We think they'll satisfy, just like a child thinks that if they have 3 scoops of ice cream, they'll be satisfied. And they get through the first one, they realize they're full now and they can't eat the rest of it. That's kind of the thing the world does. It makes us think we want more and more and more, but actually it doesn't help us. God knows what we need. He created us. He designed us. And we'll talk more about that this morning. So Psalm 40, just 17 verses, not a long psalm by any means, but it's a great psalm. Let's just read it, and then we'll go back and we'll kind of pick apart and just look at some highlights. So to the chief musician, a psalm of David is how this is titled. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord. Make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. It's an interesting psalm. If we look at the structure, the first five verses really are the testimony of David. The verses 6 through 12, we kind of see echoes of the Messiah, and we see that some of the verses are quoted in the New Testament. And there's this kind of joint refrain in the last part. But David starts really with this plea to God to consider what he's done, how the blessings, how his trusting in God has led him to be a witness, to declare in the congregation. But then kind of goes on and says, but Lord, I'm still struggling. And it's almost like a why. If I've given you all of this, why am I struggling with these things? Why are there so many against me? And he kind of then turns it back round to the God that will sustain him and be with him through those things. And there's that confidence that kind of grows as you get to the end of the psalm, that, you know what, the Lord is in control, I'm going to trust him. I love, again, I mean, it's almost a little subtext we can put through scripture from the book of Job, you know, that yet though he slay me, will I trust him? And that's kind of where this psalm really heads. Let's just go back and look at the details. Firstly, this wonderful introduction to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Now, any well-adjusted person will just read over that and read into the psalm. And yet, we can't ignore the little details. We should have learned enough by now to know they're important. And really, it's such an important subject that it should be handled with the greatest of care. And David gives this to the chief musician. This is kind of something personal to David that he's sharing. Yeah, and it had come for David at great personal cost, the things that David had endured, and particularly his journey through life and the challenges with Saul and everything else that he'd experienced, and then later with Absalom and so on. David is entrusted with divine utterings here, things from God's perspective that David reveals and shares. And we start with this great statement. We know it well. I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, just contrast that with King Saul. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 13, 8 to 11, Saul there had been waiting for Samuel to arrive to offer a sacrifice before they went into battle against the Philistines. And Samuel had delayed his coming. And Saul starts to get a bit edgy. And he noticed that some of the troops are starting to disband and go. They're a bit frightened. And Saul doesn't want to lose face, nor does he want to be defeated. And so he decides to step into the office of the priest. It was only for the Levites to offer the sacrifices. And he goes and offers a sacrifice. And then, just as he's finished, Samuel arrives. And it's just a tragic situation where Saul didn't wait patiently. He didn't want to be humiliated. He was concerned about his reputation. And so he crosses the line. And David here, in complete contrast, says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, had Saul had done that, how different it may have been. Because we're told, even Samuel declares that God would have established his line. He was never the line. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. It was never the line that was going to come down to the Messiah. That had already been prophesied way back in Genesis that the Messiah was going to come from the line of Judah. And yet God had promised and given the opportunity to Saul for his lineage to go on and for other kings to come from him. But he threw it all away. Just that lack of patience, lack of willingness to trust God. And yes, it's hard when you're in those situations in the midst of a battle, as Saul was. You know, it's easy to say, well, I've got to do something. So hard to wait. And I've personally been there. I've gone through times where I have waited and I've trusted and I've seen God do incredible things. And I've gone through times where I've jumped the gun. I've tried to help God out. That never ends well. So I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. James in the New Testament says, my brethren, count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. How is your faith tried or tested or proven? Well, it's through the trials that we go through. You know, with a piece of armor, I don't know much about metalwork, but I understand enough that If you heat something up and then let it cool, and you heat it up and let it cool, it helps to increase the strength. And that's very much what God does with each one of us. We're told, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect. I love that. It's just complete. Have everything you need. And entire, wanting nothing. Now, David doesn't just wait patiently. He waits patiently for the Lord. And that's the key. It's not just about be patient and let's see what happens. It's being patient and keeping your eyes and your focus upon the Lord. And I love this from Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of our God. There's all sorts of things that people can hope in and trust in and hope that this will sort that out or solve that problem. But the real solution is to trust in God. Isaiah 44, 8 through 17, we read this. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Haven't I told thee from that time? I have declared it. Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who has formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with his tongs both works in the coals and fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretches out his rule and marks it out with a line and fits it with the planes. And he marks it out with a compass and mark it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. It's talking of the way these gods were fashioned and molded and made, and trees were chopped down. As we read the next verse, he heweth down him down cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. And they would take these trees and they would chop them down and they would make idols out of them. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it and bakes bread, yea, and makes a god and worships it. So out of the same lump of wood, he's using some of it to chop up and use it for keeping him warm, and some of it he's using for cooking, and the other part he's using to make a god. I mean, seriously. He makes it a graven image and falls down thereto. He burns part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eats flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and says, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god, even his graven image. He falls down unto it and worships it and prays unto it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. And we think, this is so stupid. But it's what the world does. It's what the world has always done. It tries to make a god out of the things that we have, thinking that those things are going to somehow deliver us. And that is religion. It's worshipping the work of our hands, the things that we can do, and then we put trust in those things that they would solve our problems. So we wait patiently for the Lord. He's the only one. And it says, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry, because there is only one who can help, and he does. I mean, that verse we just read from Isaiah tells us of the fact that those gods, they don't have ears. They can't hear. They can't see. They don't have eyes. They can't help us. David put this as a matter of record. He doesn't exalt himself. It's not saying about what he's done, because he inclined unto me and heard my cry. So again, is it about self? No, it's about glorifying God, because the cry had come from David. It was David's brokenness that had caused him to cry out, but to wait for God, knowing that God would answer. That word that we have translated inclined there in the King James is a Hebrew word, nator. It just means to stretch. I love that. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he stretched out. You've probably seen with children those moments when they stumble and you stretch out to grab them to stop them falling. Certainly I've done that with mine many times. But that's what God does. He stretches out. He reaches out for us. It's a lovely picture. Isaiah 50 verse 2 says, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver?" No, God's able to reach out. He hasn't got a short hand. He can reach. Thou has a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand and high is thy right hand. We were in the New Forest during last week, and there were some trees that had fallen down. And of course the girls want to climb trees when they see them. And Connie particularly, she'd managed to get quite high up a tree. And I was just sitting there just enjoying the tranquility. And she got stuck. She got to a point where she couldn't get back down again. And so she's like, "Help!" And we were only right by the side of her. But as the joy goes over, she goes, "No, I want Daddy." And Joy said, "I'll help." He said, "No, I want Daddy." The point is, she obviously perceived that I was stronger to help her, to bring her down, to lift her down than Mummy was. But I say that because this is what we need: a God who has a strong arm, one in whom we can trust. Do you know, I remember still kind of just, it's imprinted on my mind, my dad's hands. My dad, as before he became a pastor, for many years worked in kind of general building and construction and things, and he was a strong man's man. And you know, I just used to sometimes look at his hands and just that kind of, I can trust, you know, I could have confidence, you know, that if I needed my dad, he was going to be there. And that's the kind of thing that we read here in verse 13 of Psalm 89. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Again, this is the God that stretches out to us. Verse 2, he brought me, we will pick up pace, don't worry, we're not going to take this long on every verse, but there's some good things here. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Wow, there's an awful lot in that verse, isn't there? I mean, firstly, you want a strong hand. If you're in a miry pit, if you're in a place and you can't get out of it, you want somebody strong enough to lift you out. There's another down in Havant. You may remember, or you may know, that in the park there, that's right in the center of the town, they've got some kind of skate ramp things. And Connie and Sharia were playing there one day. And Connie had managed to get herself right up to the high level. She kind of ran and managed to pull herself and jumped up. And then Sharia was trying to bless her, run along and jump up. And hers and Connie's hands were not quite meeting. She couldn't quite reach her. The next day they went down there, and there was a young lad down there who's a friend of Connie's, I believe. And he was bigger than Connie and stronger. And he was able to reach Sharia and lift her up. And Sharia was really happy that she managed to get up to this high level. But this is what we need. We need a God that can reach to us, strong enough. And this statement, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit. Now, we're not told specifically what this was in David's life. But out of the miry clay, it's kind of, it's kind of a Jeremiah scenario. He was sinking, he was in a place he just could not get out of himself. Have we been there? I think so. And set my feet upon a rock. There are days that we feel that we are so crushed and stuck in those kind of places, those horrible pits, those miry clays, and oh, how we want to be lifted out and put on a firm footing. But notice, God doesn't just do that and established my goings. I mean, there's the gospel right here in this verse, isn't there? This is exactly what God has done. That he set our feet upon a rock. We've been saved. But he doesn't just leave us there, because then he establishes our going, that work of sanctification, giving us the Holy Spirit. Again, we've all had our horrible pits of sin and or circumstances, and they are impossible to navigate out of on our own. And we know that we're trapped. It's only God that can lift us to safety. And there is only one place of safety, which is the rock. Don't miss that. You know, throughout Scripture, every time you see something about a rock. It's synonymous with Jesus Christ. And we're told that in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul makes that connection for us. See that statement there? He brought me up also. He brought me up. Back to Isaiah 40 verse 28 goes on and says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It's that idea again. That mounting up, that being lifted up. It's all God's work. Verse 3 goes on and says, "He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." What a contrast to where he started. Think about the horrible pit, the miry clay he'd been in. Not a place where you feel much like singing. But now, because God has done this work, it's a new song. It's not the same old songs that he sung previously. This is something new. This is something born from personal experience that no one can ever take away from him. It's a situation that doesn't matter what else happens, will always remain as a testimony of God's goodness and grace. He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto, I love this, our God. Because David is amongst those now that have gone through this, that have been on this journey, that have been in this situation and can testify of God's goodness. And then many shall see it. We become a witness to other people. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. What a wonderful thing when the challenges and the experiences, the pits and the clay that you've gone through are turned into something that brings glory to God that other people can see and it blesses them. And they trust in the Lord because of what he's done with you. So David kind of concludes his personal testimony at this point in a sense. And you know, the effect of this is so great a salvation is to declare it in praise. Notice that many shall see it. You know, it's going to be outwardly visible and fear. And many examples in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, of fearing God, having that reverence for God. Verse 4. Now we get to the blessed bit. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust. Now we've had the personal testimony. David has basically given you an example of this. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust. David could have gone anywhere in terms of, you know, hoping for salvation from some other area or gone to his own gods or whatever. But he goes to the one true God. And now he says, blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust. And he speaks this from personal experience and respects not the proud, nor as such as turn aside to lies. Lies as in the promises that fail, the promises that come from the world to solve our problems that are nothing more than emptiness. And so now, effectively, David turns from student to teacher. Based on that experience of the nature and character of God, and gives this admonition. And there's two issues that are raised. Firstly, is can we trust God? And secondly, why we shouldn't trust the confidence of man? So firstly, blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust. Just a few things here. The first point to mention, David doesn't advocate a blind faith. Okay, the call to trust God is after his testimony. And be careful of saying to somebody, oh, just trust in God. Give them a reason. Give them some experience that you've gone through that gives them that confidence that they can trust God. I know it's a very kind of cliche Christian thing to say, well, just trust in the Lord. But for somebody that's going through a trial, that might not help them. That might even drive them away. Because that will just create that, well, it's all right for you. But you share with them what you've gone through. As David was just saying, you know, those songs we sing, those new songs, will cause other people to see and to fear, to hear and to trust. David's already given us evidence that God is trustworthy. So God would not have engineered so great a salvation if he were to abandon us now. And David was brought up out of a horrible pit by God's grace, by God's outstretched arms. And remember, the Corinthians tells us, chapter 6, verse 20, you're bought with a price. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 5, we're told that God will never leave us or forsake us. And then Matthew 6, we're told that your heavenly Father knows all that you're going through, all the things you need. So we have a God who has invested heavily in us. It costs the highest price, the blood of his Son. Who's given us his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. Who knows where we are and what we need. And notice again, we're going to enjoy going through Romans soon. What we're told in Romans chapter 8. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust. It's not the Hebrew word aish, which is kind of we have for Adam. The word is geba. It's used 68 times. And it's not all men. It's used of a specific chosen individual. It's not blessed is any man. It's blessed is that man, the one who chooses to do this. Again, this is a choice. It's probably a valiant man or a warrior. That's the word that's used. Blessed is that warrior, that valiant person, that despite the circumstance, despite all that they can see around them, is still prepared to trust God. And you think of all that David went through. You think of the bear, the lion, Goliath, Saul, and all the, you know, all the challenges that David seemed completely hopelessly overwhelmed by the circumstances that he faced. And yet he trusts God. Blessed is that man. Again, it's emphasizing strength or ability to fight. And remember that we are constantly wrestling. You know, that we have the battle between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh trying to pull us one way, the spirit of the Lord drawing us another. So we have a choice to make. In 1 Corinthians 1, again, we saw this not too long ago, that the wisdom of this world is in complete contrast to the wisdom of God. I'm not going to read all these scriptures, you know them. But the Lord does things in a way that the world cannot. The Lord does things in a way that the world cannot understand. It cannot perceive. It doesn't understand what trusting God is all about and why we would want to do it. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And the world does seem right often in the advice and the counsel it gives until we go to God and then we look at the frailty of man's wisdom. Verse 5 goes on, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. And thy thoughts which are to us, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And now notice we're told of thy wonderful works and thy thoughts. As a basis here, David appeals to creation, first of all, and then to God's plan for mankind. So firstly, many, O Lord, my God, are thy works. The things that God has designed, the things that God has created around us. Look around this world. See what God has done. Look at the complexity of life from a single cell through to the most wonderful plants, trees, and creatures that God has made. And then the second part is, and thy thoughts. Well, that is God's plan, the things that God has engineered and worked for us. I'm just going to jump because I've got a whole section, which I'm not going to go through, just talking about the incredible miracle of life. But because of time, I'm just going to see if I can jump to that slide. Bear with me. Yep, that's what I need to do. You know, there's a real problem that evolutionists have when they try and explain life. The problem is that you all have heard of DNA. And DNA basically is the code for our existence, our being, everything in our bodies. It all comes from this code, this incredible digital code. The problem is to build our cells. We need the DNA, which is the information. But then we also need proteins that help to build all the various parts of our bodies and everything else. But DNA is made up of proteins. But you can't build a protein without the code that you have in the DNA. It's a real chicken and egg thing. Which came first? You have to have DNA to make protein. But you have to have protein for the DNA. And it's one of those that evolution is just trying to avoid. It's so, so incredible. The information contained in the chromosome of one human being, if typed out, would fill enough books to fill the Grand Canyon 40 times. I mean, it's a storage system that's just beyond anything we can imagine. And all that information is stored on less than 2 tablespoons of DNA. You know, a man is trying to create all sorts of different ways of storing information, and we've got these server racks and farms around the world that, you know, all the internet, it's not actually in the cloud, it's not in the sky, it's just in big buildings full of computers storing all that information. And it's incredible what we've been able to do, but it comes nowhere near what God has done through this incredible coding system he's built. But again, you need proteins to make DNA. You need DNA to make proteins. It just kills evolution right there. And just as an interesting aside, that's Marla, by the way. She's very tiny. From conception until birth, the baby adds 15,000 cells per minute to its body. And every cell is more complex than a space shuttle. I mean, it's super cool. I mean, we won't go through it for the time. Maybe sometime we'll do it. I might even do it with the children some week just so that they can get to see a little bit of the incredible complexity. What's our response to those things? Well, Francis Crick, who was one of the individuals that originally discovered DNA, made this statement. He said, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed but evolved. That was his statement. Because if you look at it, you can't come to any other conclusion than this is designed by the most incredible designer. He said, we've got to continue to remind ourselves that it wasn't designed. Just so they can maintain their dogma of evolution. Well, David said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. So going back to our verse, our basis to trust God. David appeals to two things. Firstly, creation. And that's a great reason to trust God, because there is so much evidence of design and what God has done. And then secondly, we look at God's plan of creation. Sorry, God's plan of redemption. And as Chuck Misley used to say, you know, you think of creation, you think how incredible everything is. It took God 6 days and they rested on the seventh. How long did the plan of redemption take? Well, it was a plan that was founded before the foundation of the world. And there was at least 4,000 years leading up to the cross. Just everything was all centered around that plan of redemption and the cross. But then we go on, verse 6 says, and we'll kind of run to the end now. A sacrifice and offering thou did not desire. God didn't want the sacrificial system. It was to show the cost of sin. Books like Leviticus, I've said before, they're not easy books to read, but they're brilliant books to study because there's so much bloodshed and you feel uncomfortable sometimes going through Leviticus. But what it does, it drives home how abhorrent sin is to God and the cost to cover that. And that's what God was teaching his people in the wilderness. And through the Jews, we've had the word passed down to us. Sacrifice and offering thou did not desire. I love this statement, my ears thou hast opened. You might miss that reference. If I said, my ears have been pierced, you get an idea. Typically a slave in Jewish culture, if they lived with their master for some time, and they would be then set free after a period of 6 years, typically, depending on the situation. If they then turn around and say, but I want to stay. My wife, my children are in your house, and I want to stay. Then what the master would do is take the servant to the door of the house, and they would get an order, and they would pierce the ear as a sign of ownership. And from then on, they would belong to their master. And effectively, they would become like a son. And I love this because say, sacrifice and offering now did not desire what God did want is for us to voluntarily say, I want to be with you, Lord. I want to stay with you. I want to be in your house. Not because I have to, but because I choose to. Mine ears thou was open. I've voluntarily given myself to you. Burnt offering and sin offering thou is not required. Then said I, and here's these messianic overtones that come through because this is quoted in Hebrew speaking of Jesus. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. Of course, of Jesus, all the way through. We've seen numerous references to Jesus even in this psalm already, of the rock and so on. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, this, of course, we could see Jesus speaking these words. This is what Jesus did. He came to do the Father's will. And yet David is also saying this as a cry to God, saying, look, I've served you. I've preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I've not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. The models, the shadows are in the Old Testament. The unveiling is in the New. And we read in Hebrews 10, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, this is quoting the psalm, thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice, a sacrifice for sin, thou hast no pleasure. And thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Again, it's quoted of Jesus. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou would not, neither have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Again, it's speaking of the law which was done away with. It was fulfilled, it was completed. There was no need for it now because the way to God is not through the covenants and the ordinances and the rules and the laws. It's through Christ, by the which we are, where we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. It's true of David. It was true of Jesus. I mean, we've only got to read through Psalms. And as I said, we're going to be starting a journey through Psalms and our Bible studies from September. And we will see many examples of David declaring these things. David didn't conceal anything. He expressed what God had done for him and through him. Verse 11, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me. And it's interesting that there's this kind of like, these are the things I've done for you, Lord. I've served you. I've not held back in being a witness. And he says, so Lord, please don't hold back from blessing me either. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. These are good prayers to pray. Because David here is saying, Lord, I've done this. Please, because of that which I've given over, please bless me. That's what David's praying here and saying. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. And now he gives God, no, God doesn't need to know this. God understands already. But sometimes it's helpful for us to go to God and to get it off our chest and say, Lord, there's lots of things that are troubling me right now. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold of me so that I am not able to look up. And there are times we feel so weighed down by sin. There's times we feel weighed down by our circumstances. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Probably most of us have not been there. We may have been close. But to be in that place where it's as if our heart were about to stop, the pressure is just too great. But again, the cry is to God. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Don't miss that double reference there to the Lord, because the Lord's name was held in such high regard, such reverence. If you remember, when they were writing out a Torah scroll, when they would write the name of the Lord, they would go and wash themselves physically, and then they'd go back, they'd write the name. And every time they did it. So it's not something that's done casually. It's not just vain repetition. This is pleading to God. Be pleased, O Lord, there is no one else to deliver me. O Lord, there is no one else. Make haste to help me. And then this prayer. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. You know, there are times you read through Psalms and we kind of almost think, is this not a little bit vindictive? Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. But you need to remember that the greatest enemy portrayed in the book of Psalms is self. It's a self-life. And so often, if you read these Psalms, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul. Who is it that seeks after my soul? Of course, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three great enemies that are exposed in Scripture. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil, the world, my own flesh, the devil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee, and this is in contrast and in closing, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And that's not just a trying to grit your teeth and say it, though you don't feel it. It's let, Lord, let all those that seek thee rejoice. Give us reasons to rejoice in your blessings, in the abundance. And be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And notice that the Lord being magnified is linked directly to our loving thy salvation. But I am poor and needy. I love David because he's just so honest. And he kind of says where we're at. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. Isn't that wonderful? That the Lord actually thinks on us. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. It starts by saying, I waited patiently. And it ends by saying, I'm waiting patiently, but Lord, please hurry up. And that's a good prayer to pray too, because the Lord is coming back. These days will come to an end. We have a wonderful eternity awaiting us. But in the meantime, let's pray, verse 16. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that though we are poor and needy, that you think about us. Thank you, Lord, that you want to bless us. And Lord, in this psalm, there is a clear lesson that's taught, and that is that if we trust in you, that if we're prepared to wait for you, there will be blessing. Lord, your word tells us that though weeping may endure for a night, if we wait, there is a dawn coming, that in the morning there will be joy. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to know that the trials we go through will become opportunities to praise you that others will see. And we pray, Lord, that our lives will be living epistles, read of all men, as they see the confidence and the hope and trust we have in our Savior. We thank you for these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.